We're going to be going back to John, Gospel of John, and we'll spend the rest of this month, actually probably all this month, and finishing up the Gospel of John. So if I cry, you'll know why. I really enjoy John. Our Lord's ministry publicly is coming to an end now. His public display of his redemption is just about to begin. And man will do his worst in these next chapters. But God, he will respond with his best. Now, perhaps the best way to understand the truths that are in John 18 is to pay attention to the symbolism that's involved in it. And John writes with symbolism. If you read Revelation, you know that. He writes with symbolism, and sometimes it's very obvious, you can see it, and sometimes it's not quite so obvious. In this chapter, there were five such symbols that I saw. And we're going to go through all five today. Open up to John chapter 18. We're going to read verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. The first symbol we're going to look at is the garden. It's a symbol of obedience. The Kidron Valley is located east of Jerusalem. It's between the city wall and the Mount of Olives. And it's right in there. And the Garden of Gethsemane is on the west slope of Olivet. Jesus went there often. He went there with his disciples. He went there to pray. He went there to rest. He went there to meditate. And most likely, it was a private, secure garden. There were a lot of secure private gardens in that area. And they had gates. And it is well believed this was a private garden. And Jesus had access to it, so that he could go there. A lot of that is backed up by the fact that Scripture says they entered. If you enter something, you have to enter in through the door, the window, a gate. If there's no borders, you just, like, between United States and Mexico, you just come across. But they had to... They had to enter. The garden. Human history began in a garden. The first sin of man was committed in a garden. That garden. Garden of Eden. The first Adam disobeyed God and was cast out of the garden. But the last Adam, and I use the word last Adam because 1 Corinthians calls Jesus the last Adam. The last Adam was obedient. And he went into the garden of Gethsemane. In a garden, Adam brought sin and death to mankind. But Jesus, in his obedience, he brought righteousness and life to every single one that will trust him. Kenny was talking about trust. If we trust in the Lord Jesus, we will have that. History will one day end in a garden. in that garden, there'll be no more death. There'll be no more curse. And we'll have a river of water of life flowing endlessly. And the tree of life will produce abundantly bountiful fruit. Eden, the garden of disobedience. Gethsemane, the garden of obedience and submission. And heaven, that garden, that will be the eternal garden of joy. The word Gethsemane means oil press. And even today, there's ancient trees, olive trees, in that garden. Now, they may not be the exact same tree that was there when Jesus was there, but they are hundreds and hundreds of years old. Maybe there's one there 1,000. I don't know, but they're old. And they would pick the olives, and they would put them in a press and squeeze out their oil. What a perfect picture of suffering for our Lord. Our Lord is going to go through the oil press. He will go through the wine press, and he's going to taste the judgment for us, for you. The brook Kidron, that's also significant here. The name means dusky or gloomy. It refers to the dark waters that would flow down through it, that were often stained with the blood of the sacrifices that were done in the temple. Because there was a channel that was built at the temple, at the altar, there was a channel that would come down out through the temple, and it would flow into this Kidron. And all the blood that drained away from the lambs that were sacrificed would murky up the waters and darken them. It's kind of fitting here because our Lord Jesus and his disciples are going to go through some dark waters now. This is the point in their life when things aren't going to be quite so smooth. And the brook here, as Jesus crossed over it, would remind him that his approaching sacrifice, when his blood will flow, when he would experience the full wrath of God. Nobody else could experience the full wrath of God and survive, except our Lord Jesus. Now, there's also some historical significance to the Kidron. Go back in your minds to King David. When King David crossed the Kidron, because he was rejected by his nation, because his own son, Absalom, rebelled against him, he crossed the Kidron, leaving Jerusalem. And Jesus was rejected by his people. And at that very moment that he's going across the Kidron to the garden, one of his own disciples is betraying him. The interesting thing is that the similarities don't stop there. David's personal counselor, Ahithophel, he turned traitor against David. He hanged himself. That's in 2 Samuel. David's treasonous son, Absalom, he hung in a tree and got killed there. And we know, of course, Judas, after he betrayed Jesus, he went out and hung himself. But also, Jesus, our Lord, fully knew that he was going to die by hanging on a cross. And yet, he willingly went into that garden where it would all start. obedience to the Father. Verse 2. We were talking about Judas. Verse 2. And Judas, who betrayed him, Jesus, he also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And 3 says, Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. New King James uses the word detachment of troops. Other translations use, I think it's King James, uses band of men. And I'm not sure what the, is that used, cohort? Right. So looking all those words up in the original language, it comes down to a Roman cohort, which was 1/10 of a legion, which is 600 men. Armed with weapons and torches and clubs to come and arrest one man. So Jesus, going into the garden, he leaves 8 of his disciples somewhere near the entrance, and he takes 3. And we know what 3. He's took these 3 before, Peter, James, and John. And he goes a little further with them, and he brings them. He wants to go over there and pray. His human side probably longed for this encouragement and companionship of his close friends. When you're going through heavy trials, you like someone close to you to help encourage you, to help you get through it. In this critical hour, he took those 3. But Scripture says they fell asleep. It's very easy for men to boast about their devotion to Christ. But when the test came, and it's going to come to every one of us, they failed. The second symbol is the kiss. Kiss of treachery. In that day, a kiss was a sign of affection and devotion, and we use it today. Members of family kiss each other in greetings and in partings. That's common. But Judas was not a member of God's family. You remember that? Disciples greeted a rabbi by kissing them. It wasn't just a... It was quite common, multiple kiss on this side and then on this side. And you ever see Arabs meet each other and stuff? That's the type of greeting that was given in those days. Judas was not truly a disciple of Jesus, even though he was one of the 12. And he listened to Jesus. He heard his teachings. But who did he stand with in the garden? Judas, it says, stood with the enemy, not with Jesus and his friends. He knew very little about Jesus. And yet, he comes with a full cohort of Roman soldiers available to him. Now, I don't think he brought all 600 to the garden. Doesn't tell us he did. Doesn't tell us he didn't. But he brought a huge number to arrest one man. What was he thinking? Did he think that Jesus was going to refuse to go and that there would be a huge battle? He didn't know Jesus. Jesus meekly surrendered. How many go to church today? How many go to a Bible study? How many read their Bibles and they don't know Jesus. And I use the word know as relationship. You have to have a relationship with Christ. Oh, they know who he is. And many people know all about him. But they just don't know him. No relationship. In fact, Jesus talks about it. In Matthew, he talked about it. In Matthew 14. And he's talking outwardly now. And he says, not everybody out here that says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And what was the will of the Father? If you read and read and read, you'll find out it says, the will of the Father is believe in he who he sent. Believe in Christ. That's the will of the Father. And Jesus goes on in that same scripture, chapter 14, verse 22. Many are going to say in that day, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast demons out in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? Jesus? And he says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Get out of here. That's not the exact words. That's paraphrasing it. He says, depart from me. I don't know you. It's just like those demons that the sons of who? Yeah, well, I didn't mean to talk about that, but it came to my mind here. The seven sons of somebody tried to cast out demons. And they said, the demons talked to them and says, Jesus, we know. Paul, we know. Who are you? And they beat the snot out of them. Now, John does not mention the kiss in his writings, but the other gospel writers do. Mark being one, saying, immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And 44 of that 14, Mark says, his betrayer had given them a signal saying, whoever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him and lead him away safely. And it says, as soon as he had come into the garden, immediately he went right up to Jesus, and he says to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and he kisses him. And we know in some of the other writings, Jesus confronts him and says, friend, you betray me with a kiss? When people today pretend to know the Lord, they're committing the sin of Judas. It's bad enough to betray Christ, but betray him with a kiss, a sign of affection and love, it's the worst treachery of all. It's conceived in the pit of hell. You may recall this same kiss of death happened once before, during David's time. 2 Samuel. David is now coming back into power after defeating his son Absalom. And he's coming back into Jerusalem. And he puts Amasa in charge of his army instead of Joab. And Joab is infuriated. And so there's this rebel out there that they want to go capture, lest he lead more people astray. And we pick up the story of the meeting of Amasa and Absalom in 2 Samuel chapter 20. I'm reading verse 8, 9, and 10. And when they were at the large stone, this is Absalom and Amasa, when they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor, it says, and on it was a belt with a sword. fastened in its sheath at his hips. And as he was going forward, it says it fell out. If your 45 fell out of your holster, you'd pick it up, right? Absolutely. So his sword falls out, so he picks it up. Then Joab says to Amasa, this is verse 9, are you in health, my brother? He calls him brother. And Joab took Amasa by the beard to kiss him. But it says, Amasa didn't notice the sword in Joab's hand. And he struck him with it in the stomach so that his whole guts fell out and he died. Kiss of death. Go back to the garden. The sword, seeing how we're speaking about swords, the sword is the third symbol that we see in this chapter, and it symbolizes rebellion. Verse 4 of John 18. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, he knows all this. And he went forward and he said to them, the them is the cohort in front of him, whom are you seeking? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to him, I am. Now, a lot of scriptures have he in there, but in the original it's not there. All Jesus said was, I am. Now, when he said that to them, I am, they drew back and they fell to the ground, it says. And he asked them again. Now they're on the ground looking up at him. He says, who are you looking for? And they said, probably stuttering, Jesus of Nazareth. He answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. Most likely pointing to his disciples. Because it says, fulfilling the scripture, those whom you gave me, I have not lost one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. See, all the disciples had affirmed their devotion to Christ. But here, our big fisherman in the garden, Peter, he decides to prove it. And he takes out his sword. And he takes a swipe at somebody, most likely the nearest person to him. But Jesus never suggested that anybody actually use a sword to fight spiritual battles. And that applies to us. We don't use swords to fight spiritual battles. We talked about spiritual battles not that long ago. And you can't fight them unless you use spiritual weapons. We have to depend on the Holy Spirit. And we have to exercise wisdom coming from the Holy Spirit. Peter's sword coming out symbolizes rebellion against the will of God. It was the will of God that Jesus be taken and arrested and bound. But when Jesus talked to Peter about it, what did Peter say? Oh, no, Lord, not you. You'll not go into Jerusalem and die. So here he displays that rebellion. And he made every possible mistake here, just like me. He fought the wrong enemy. He used the wrong weapon. He had the wrong motive, and all that accomplished the wrong result. Sounds like my life. All my life, when I try to do something my way, it doesn't come out right. Zeal without knowledge does not produce positive results. And it's sad when well-meaning Christians, now there are well-meaning Christians, but when they take up the sword to defend Christ, we hurt people. We hurt the testimony of Jesus Christ. We give the false impression that Christians hate their enemies and they're out to kill them, destroy them. When Jesus taught the exact opposite. Something going on there, but that's all right. Jesus taught the opposite. We're supposed to love our enemies. Matthew 5:44, Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And you know it works. Peter had a sword in his hand. But our Lord, he had a cup in his hand. And that's the next symbol. The cup is the fourth symbol. It's one of submission is what it is. Verse 11. I read the beginning of 11 when he told to Peter, put your sword away. And he's still talking to Peter and he says, shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? And then 12 says, the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first. But he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now you remember, verse 14 reminds us, it was Caiaphas who said to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Peter was resisting God's will here, but Jesus, he was accepting God's will. And even earlier when he prayed, oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So this cup represents the suffering that Jesus is going to endure and the separation from the Father that he's going to experience on the cross. Jesus compared his own sufferings to the drinking of a cup. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me? When Jesus instituted the Lord's table, which is this morning that we're going to have, he compared the cup to his blood shed for the remission of sins. This image of the cup was familiar to his disciples. It's not unfamiliar today, this image. Example, to drink the cup means to go through a very difficult experience. If you said, that's not my cup of tea, you're saying that, no, I don't want to go through that course of action. I don't want to do that. And you know the reason many trophies are shaped in the form of a big cup? It's because the winner has gone through demanding experiences to have his name put on that. Jesus was able to accept the cup because it was mixed by the Father and it was given to him by the Father's hand. And since the Father mixed and measured the contents of that cup, Jesus knew he had nothing to fear. Father wouldn't do anything to hurt him. Father won't do anything to hurt you. Here's the lesson for us. We need never to fear the cups that the Father puts in our hand. Not the cups that your neighbor gives you, but the cup that the Father gives you. Don't fear it, because he prepared it for you in love. The cup he prepares for you is not the same one he prepares for me. my cup's different. We may suffer pain, heartbreak, yes, but he will eventually transform. He won't take it away. He will transform, and we talked about that before, all that suffering into glory. So Jesus deliberately hands himself over to his enemies, who bind him up, and they bring him over to Annas. And this trial, quote, so to speak, it wasn't a trial, but it was more like an informal hearing, but even that, it was illegal. Was never should have happened. The fifth symbol is the fire. Denial. Verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went in with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside. Then the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. And the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a fire of coals, stood there, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Stop there. Jesus predicted Peter would deny him three times. But he would be restored after. And he would go back into service for the Lord. You see, Peter followed the crowd that day. When he should have did what Jesus said to do, when he said, "Let these go their way." He was telling his disciples then, "Go." Peter should have went. Had he not been there, he would not have denied Jesus. You ever go through something and you find out afterwards, "I'm sorry, I came here. I shouldn't have been in this place because this now happened to me. And now I'm in trouble. Or now I'm hurt." Peter walked right into temptation. And that's exactly what Jesus warned him about in the garden. "Could you not stay awake with me 1 hour and pray lest you fall into temptation?" Watching Peter, we see this gradually moving into the place of temptation and sin. His actions parallel the description that's written in Psalm 1:1. First, Peter walked in the counsel of the ungodly when he went into the high priest's courtyard. And then he stood with the enemy by the fire. And before long, he sat with the enemy. Luke says he sat there by the fire. And now it's too late. In a short time, he's going to deny him. Not once, not twice, three times. And then at that point, the third denial, the cock crows, it says. Just as Jesus said it would. There were four watches during the night in that time. The evening watch was 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. And then from 9 o'clock to 12 midnight was the midnight watch. But the watch from midnight to 3 in the morning was literally called the cock crowing watch. Because that's when. And then we had the morning watch, which was 3 to 6 a.m. So the cock crowing really gave Peter assurance that Jesus was totally in charge of this situation. Even though he was bound up, and even though he was being interrogated and even slapped around, he was in charge. The cock crowing is also an invitation to Peter for repentance. Luke tells us Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And that look of love, broke Peter. And he went out and wept bitterly. Also keep in mind that the cock crowing was the announcement of the dawning of a new day. A brand new day. Now if we look at both Peter and Judas, we see Peter wept over his sin and repented. Judas, yes, he admitted his sin, but he never really repented. He felt remorse, yeah, but not repentance. When Judas left the upper room that night, it was nighttime. When Peter went out to weep, it was the dawning of a new day. It was the dawning of a new day in Peter's life as well. And later on we're going to see exactly what that new day would be for Peter. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. But the sorrow of the world, which means regret, remorse, but no repentance, it leads to death. And that in the garden that night, there was guilt and there was grace. Peter was guilty of resisting God's will. Judas was guilty of treachery. The mob, they were guilty of rejecting the Son of God and treating him like a common, lowly criminal. But Jesus, he was gracious. He crossed the Kidron fully aware that Judas was betraying him. He went into the Garden of Gethsemane, surrendering to his Father's will. He even healed Malchus' ear. One last miracle before they hauled him away. He protected his disciples. Take me, I'm the one you want, let these go. Yield himself right into the hands of sinners that he would gladly suffer and die for us. What's in our hand today? A sword or a cup? I want to close with a hymn, and then we'll have the Lord's table. I heard you practicing it. 239, the wondrous cross. Here we go.